The more we are like Christ in our humility, the greater the difference between ourselves and the world. The more we put others above ourselves, the more clearly we display to the world that there is something different about us. And we are in a time when possibly we have one of the great times in our history to display the fact that the church is different. This is certainly a very divisive time in our country's history. It's not the only divisive time. We've had many before. But there's no question that we see much of that. The election is just bringing things out. In the midst of this, this is a grand opportunity for the church to show that we're different. This is a grand opportunity for us as God's people to display to the world that there is something distinctly different about us and have the world ask the question, what do they have that we don't have? The way we live together as believers, that's the question we should be forcing the world to pose. And back to the quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. If we're the same as the world, we have nothing with which to attract it. But when we behave in a way that's different than the world and in line with the gospel, we show the world that there is something different about us. John put it one way in the words of Jesus. They will know you are my disciples when and that you have love for one another. And Paul talks here about shining as lights in this world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And so as we live for the glory of God and we live for others and not ourselves, we display the gospel more clearly to the world. Now, we're picking up. I know we always have to miss a lot because of October, but it's part of being part of the church, so we do that, and now we're coming back. As we begin here, as we've seen in Philippians 2, Paul's been showing us that because of what the Lord has given to us in the church, we should seek to be of one accord. And you see that at the beginning of chapter 2. Because of all that we have in Christ, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, because of that, we should live in one accord. We should have unity. But it goes on, this unity is brought by putting others before ourselves. And then Paul brings out the great example of Christ. Christ humbled himself. He lowered himself farther than we could ever lower in order to die for us. And living in that example, we should put others before ourselves. And in reality, this is the clearest presentation of what humility really is in all of God's Word. When we think of humility, it's primarily what? An attitude. And there is attitude that is involved in humility. It's recognizing that God is greater than we are. It's recognizing that we aren't all that. If Ashley was here, I'd say in a bag of chips. But if you weren't at retreat, you don't get that. But humility is also lived out. Humility is exemplified in our choices by putting Christ first and others before ourselves. And of course, Christ, who was the ultimate example of humility, is exalted by the Father. Now we move on, and this comes right out of this. This new attitude, which is rooted in humility, works itself out in our obedience and in our witness. We don't think of obedience and witness often as being one and the same thing, but biblically they very much are. When we have great obedience, we will have great witness. And when we are obeying Christ, we will be witnesses. When we live in Christ-like humility, We will be committed to obedience to Him, and we will display a radical difference between ourselves and the world around us. When we put ourselves first, how are we going to be different from the world? There's nothing in us to display that there's anything different about us, because the world puts themselves first. The world says, look out for number one. The faith says, Christ first and put others before yourself. So when we live in that humility, we show the world that we are different. And so this is where we pick up in verse 12. Emily read that for us. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul begins here with an encouraging note. The Philippian church isn't the worst church that Paul ever dealt with. We always tend to think every church was in a terrible shape that Paul talked to because we think of Corinthians, but many of them were actually imperfect but solid churches. This church is imperfect, but they have been consistently obedient. And you notice Paul doesn't make a distinction by following what he teaches them and obeying God. Because when he's present teaching them, he's telling them the truth about God and they're obeying him. Paul reminds them, of course, encourages them that they're beloved because he wants them to know how much they matter to him. You notice he tells them to not only in his presence, but now much more in my absence to obey. Paul tended quite often to deal with churches that were good when he was around. And when he went away, what happened? What happened to Galatia? What happened to the Galatian churches? While he was there, they preached the gospel of grace. As Alex said, when he went back, then they started reverting back to trying to follow Christ through the law. And he says, you know, as soon as I go away, what happens? We got the full rant from Paul. I'm a church planter. You should be able to grow up and do this by yourselves. And he really is frustrated in Galatians. What happens in Thessalonica? They're a godly church, but what happens when he's gone? They get a letter claiming to be from him. And what does that letter say? The day of the Lord is already here. It's already passed. It's already taken place. What's going to happen to our family who have died in the Lord? What's going to happen? They were faithful to the Lord in terms of their obedience, but they allowed someone to deceive them the second he was gone. And constantly with Corinth, what is he reminding them? I'm going to come back. He uses the word presence and absence quite a bit. Some of you can remember when your mother would say, just wait till your dad gets home. And some of you can remember when your siblings, older sibling would say, wait till mom gets home. That was even scarier. What Paul is essentially saying is, someday I'm going to be back here. Now, he reminds the Philippians, but you notice the reminder is so much more optimistic here. This is a strong church. He trusts that because they've always obeyed, but he does remind them, don't stray just because teacher's not here. Don't veer away from the gospel just because I'm not watching over you. Calvin, when he talks about this passage, complains deeply about how the fact that every time a leader's out of town, everyone goes bad because no one's watching over them. So it's understandable why he has this concern. And it also teaches us that we should grow enough in our faith that we can obey when leaders aren't watching over us every second. That we don't need to be pampered like that. The call here is to work out, not work for our salvation. We are to live out the salvation we have already been given. And we're supposed to live that out in the context of Christian community. This is talking to a plural audience. And the context is how we treat one another. This is not saying work for your salvation. This is not talking about earning your salvation. But this is telling us, because we are saved, now obey. This is very biblical and very Pauline thinking. God has saved you. God has made you this way. Now live this way. God has made you positionally holy before Him. Now live like it. God has made you like Him. Now live that out. And this is how we're supposed to live here. Work out your own salvation. And this is to be done, as you see, with fear and trembling. This isn't just, I really like God. We really need to get this. Yes, there is a difference between the way the world fears God and the way we fear God. The world's fear is based on hatred. It's shaking the fist at God and running away from Him. But we recognize how, when you recognize how great God is, if you think about that and your knees aren't knocking a little bit, then you're not really thinking about God, you're thinking about what you imagine to be God. And so we are to obey Him, and we are to obey Him with fear and trembling. And so we treat obedience far too lightly, especially nowadays when God is just our buddy in the sky. We should remain aware of how great God is, the God we serve. And though we are secure in Christ, we will give an account to Him one day. Paul's constantly aware of that. He talks about it in this passage. And he not only says, I have to give account to God, but I've got to give an account to God for you. So straighten up. I understand how he feels. I mean, I remember back teaching Greek at Trinity and thinking, you know, if these students flunk, they're going to blame me, even though I'm a good teacher. I was a beginner teacher, but I was working hard. Thankfully, most of them passed. But Paul's saying, you know, he says at the end of this, I'm going to stand to God and I'm going to be accountable for what happened in you, because I was leading you. I was teaching you. I was bringing the gospel to you. And we need to have that sense of accountability. We will stand one before God, and we will give an account for the lives we've lived. And so we obey Him out of love, but yes, also with fear and trembling. We recognize that we are accountable for the life we're living. He goes on, we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So while we're responsible to obey, we recognize in the end that God is actually the one working in us. You are responsible wholly to obey God. You have a responsibility. And we should be pursuing that holiness. When you survey the Bible and what it talks about in terms of living a godly life, it talks about zealously pursuing, being zealous for good works, pursuing godliness, pursuing holiness. I mean, these are very active terms. This isn't, well, I get around to being holy. Pay attention to Jesus when the Cubs aren't playing, or Michigan, or anybody else. I only have one Cubs joke, so don't worry about it. we're responsible to obey, but we realize in the end that God is actually the one working in us, and we should realize all along the way. These ideas are not contradicting themselves. This is actually completely the way we are called to live biblically. God holds us accountable for our obedience to Him, and yet we must understand we can do nothing without Him. We must obey, we must serve Him, we must serve others, we must strive to be holy. And yet none of this is us. It's God working in us by His Spirit to do His will. we are incapable of obeying God an ounce without Him working through us, without His Spirit making it possible. And so it is not merely a matter of discipline in ourselves, as Paul uses the term to be holy, but it's also spending time with Him in prayer, asking Him to help us to be holy. Do you know Paul invests more time in praying that we see in Scripture towards believers living godly lives than anything else? Where do most of our prayer lives go? Give me this, give me that, give me these things. And some of those things are very legitimate. We are to bring our request before God. I don't want you to feel like you can't ask God for help. You absolutely must. It's a matter of that being the only thing. Read through the introductions to Paul's letters sometime. Just take an hour or two and do that. And you realized that was really at the core of his prayer life, was praying that God would change the people around him. And so we need to invest not only in actively disciplining ourselves to be godly, but also in praying, because it is only when the Holy Spirit produces this fruit within us that we can obey Him. We can't obey God in and of ourselves. And we see that in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit that the Spirit produces. We see this in Romans. Read Romans 8. We don't have the power in ourselves to obey God. It is because the Spirit dwells within us, because God empowers us and actually works through us. We must remember that the command is to us, I must obey, but this challenge is in the context of the church and how we treat one another. This is not a simple command to me. He's commanding the church to live this way. And Paul is commanding us, everything surrounding this command is about the way we treat one another in the church. So yes, I need to live this out, but it isn't about me just sitting around in a corner living this out by myself. It's how we live this way as a community, as a church. What happens in most of these situations is that some of us strive heavily to obey, but we try to do it in our own strength, and we forget that we can't obey without the Lord bringing this about in us. And so we tend to treat holy living as just my personal discipline, my overcoming all these things by myself. Hopefully God will be happy with it. I kind of struggle with that very heavily. We really want to obey God, but we tend to do it in our own power. Others of a slightly different disposition, they're happy to recognize that it's God who works, but they forget the first half of it, that they're supposed to work out their salvation. Well, one of these days, God will change me. Until then, I'm going to sit around and eat potato chips and wait for it to happen. Biblically, we should be pouring ourselves into following Him, but doing it in the power of the Spirit. Trusting that He works within us. So our job is to actively, passionately obey the Lord in all things, but relying completely on Him. That's hard, isn't it? It's easy to say and it's hard to do. But that is exactly what God calls us to do. And when we fail, it's either because we're not depending on God or we just don't care. And so we are to work out our salvation, but it is supposed to be God working through us. Paul continues, and this is an outpouring of what we just read. This is a particular obedience to what we just read. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Actually, I would translate that second word, quarreling. The particular challenge of this obedience for the Philippians is not to grumble or quarrel. And so living, you know, you would think after this big grand challenge of Paul, if he's preaching in front of a big church, he'd teach us verse 12 and 13, and then he would say, and all of you come up and repent of sexual immorality and bring up all your books which were involved in witchcraft. Did he talk about the big heavy-heading sins? And what does he do? Stop being grumblers. That's the first thing he picks on. Now, the two reasons he picks on, the main reason he picks on it is the context. That's what the Philippians are struggling with. The Philippians don't seem to be struggling with sexual immorality. He doesn't mention it. What are they struggling with? The same thing that every church ever since then has struggled with. Everybody fights all the time. We pretend to be nice, but... It was just for the cat people. They were mean to me on retreat, but I'm not going to tell you about that. quite honestly, we all need this. And you notice it says in all things, not just some of the important things. It says stop grumbling, stop fighting, stop quarreling all the time. In fact, the word for grumbling is gangusmas, and it even sounds like you're grumbling when you say it. And it's actually one of those words that's designed to sound like grumbling when you say it. You can't say gangusmas and with a smile on your face. I cannot imagine... And the Lord provided this, that too many churches or individual Christians could say that we are any different from that. The word would obviously draw to mind, especially to believers who knew their Old Testament, particularly the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They would think of Exodus 16 and Numbers 14. Does anybody remember what's in Exodus 16? Yeah, the bitter waters, and several times it's grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. That, yep. Keith Green, so you want to go back to Egypt. Yep. Slavery's better. We had food. And then Numbers 14. They're grumbling again. What are they grumbling about? 12 people went where? I'm going to have to coach you through this. 12 people went where? They went into the promised land, and they came back. Two guys said, we can do this. Bigger they are, the harder they fall. And the other's like, oh, giants. Mm-hmm. That is. And it's interesting that the first grumbling is about why did we leave, and the second grumbling is let's stay in the desert because we don't want to go in there. Because complaining, it will never be happy anywhere. The first grumble is why did you bring us into the desert? The second grumbling is, Lord, please keep us in the desert.
And then why did Moses get us into the desert?
Mm-hmm. Oh, there's more... But those are the two places where the word keeps showing up, and that's what the Philippians would think of. They would be drawn to this. And Paul, throughout this passage, keeps hearkening back to the Torah. That's our nature. But we're supposed to do this without, and it is our... And again, grumbling is not being able to see, okay, we have a problem, we need to fix it. That's thinking intelligently. It's grumbling is when it's, that constant harping. Most of us we easily, and I come from a family where grumbling is just kind of the family sport. It really was. Ugh. But, and some of you, I won't say which, but it's not the White Sox fans. You're going to be miserable next year because you're world champions. You don't have anything to grumble about. Seriously, that's what happens to a lot of people when there's been a long drought. The next year is like, I don't know how to deal with the team winning. I mean, sports is about complaining about the team. Seriously, some of you will go through that. But nevertheless, I mean, you understand, and that happens to most teams that have had those long droughts. It's like, oh goodness, I don't know how to deal with this. Because we get addicted to that. We're happier when we're complaining. Because we're not thankful. Thankfulness will choke out grumbling. Grumbling will choke out thankfulness. A congregation, look at verse 15, without the spirit of strife and complaint will be one that is truly a blameless community. It doesn't mean that's the only sin we need to deal with. Paul is not implying that. But we are to do all things without grumbling or quarreling, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The three words that Paul uses here, it's probably not three different nuances of blamelessness. It's probably simply Paul's piling on three different synonyms to really draw attention to that sense of blamelessness. That is a stylistic characteristic, but he's doing that to draw attention to the fact when we live this way, we will be blameless. We will be children without blemish in the midst of this world. And again, Paul is borrowing the language of Deuteronomy 32 here. In that case, the Israelites are supposed to be blameless, but they are a crooked and twisted generation. Now here he's saying that we can be children who are blameless, children who are innocent, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, in the midst of this world. He's saying we can be different, substantially different. A godly congregation will shine in the midst of this world. And we remember John 13. This is, all men will know that you are my disciples when you have love for one another. When we treat each other differently, when we show the world that we're different, we should be causing the world to ask the question, and especially at this time of strife and hatred in our countries, because there's so much division, we should be forcing the world to ask the question, what do they have that we don't have? And when we live differently and treat each other differently, that question will be provoked. The image of the lights in the darkness comes from Daniel 12:3, just to let you know. Let me do 16, and I'll have to cut there. A radiant community, in verse 16, will also hold firm to the word of life. The word term word of life there is probably the gospel message, but if we hold firm to the gospel, we'll hold firm to the Bible and vice versa. So that's a fine distinction. But we will hold fast to the word of life. It's not simply that we will live the gospel message, we will also speak it. We must speak the gospel message with our mouths and our lives. And we must be faithful to it in both ways as well. Both our lives and our mouths must speak the truth of God. The lives of the Philippian believers, as Paul says at the end of this verse, he says, do all this. And of course, the main motivation is the glory of God. But Paul also says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul uses a lot of athletic metaphors for his work. But the lives of the Philippian believers will speak for Paul when he stands before the Lord, because he ministered to them and God worked through them. So all of these churches that Paul planted, all of these churches that Paul ministered to, all these people that heard the gospel, will be a witness before the Lord when he stands before him that says that, you know, you indeed lived for me, lived for Christ. And so our lives must be substantially different. One, because we will give account before the Lord one day. Second of all, because our lives speak as lights in the darkness to the world around us. This is an old illustration, but I'll use it again. You know, I didn't grow up around here. Grew up way up here. When we get snow up there, it stays for months and months and months. Just piles up. So we would have, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 feet high piles of snow. And you live up there in the middle of the woods. When you sneak out at night, your parents don't get too worried. Because what am I going to do, get in a fight with the deer? I know it's, you know, you didn't have much helicopter parenting in northern lower Michigan. What's a kid going to do? He's got to walk 4 miles to get to town. I like taking midnight walks because it would get a lot colder than it got here, but there's no wind, so it was just a little different. But especially when there was a ton of snow and the moon was shining, the snow would reflect the moon's light so brightly that it was like walking in day. We didn't have a ton of streetlights. I mean, there's a streetlight about a quarter mile from our house. That was the closest one. So, but I didn't have to worry about that because the moon was enough and the moon would shine off this light, and it was almost, it was just, the sky was still dark, but all around me it was just like day. And I always think of that when I read this passage, and I always think of that when I think of what our testimony should be, because we live in a world where there is, as John describes it, is driven by darkness. And the only true light is Christ, but we are to reflect that light. People should see in us the gospel message and the way we live and the way we speak the truth. And if we live as that snow, so to speak, reflecting the light of Christ, the world will see that we have something that they don't. And the gospel will go out clearly with our voices and with our lives. And so let us live as Christ would call us to live. Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But always remember, it is really God working through us to do his will. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you do choose to work through us, because if it were not for you, we could not obey a jot. We thank you that you choose to speak your message through us. And we pray, Lord, that we will live lives that show us to be holy and blameless before this world. Not to glorify ourselves, but so they can see you. Help us to be able to say with Paul one day that we did not run in vain. Lord, help us this week to live without grumbling or complaining, to live those lives, working out our own salvation, and shine through us to this city. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.